Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne. We ask that you would help us to be a confessing community. That we confess that God, you and you alone are holy and righteous. That your name is above all names and that you deserve to be loved and worshipped and honored. And that the Son that you sent is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. That he has redeemed us and ransomed us from sin and death. Help us to be a confessing community, to confess our sins. That though we ought to pray, we have not prayed enough. Though we ought to delve deeply into your word and live it out, both on the street and also let it to penetrate into the deepest parts of our hearts, God, we confess we have not done so. God, we confess that we have not loved others as you have loved them, as we have loved ourselves. God, we confess that we have not even loved ourselves the way that we ought to love ourselves. And God, the only way to bring us out of this futile, frustrating power of sin and death is through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God, we pray. We pray that you would awaken our hearts, awaken our spirits, help us to be moved by your love, by the glory and the sacrifice and the love that we see on the cross, and also the victory that we can hope for in the power of the resurrection. God, move in our hearts, awaken our minds, and prepare us to worship you, both this morning and every morning, all day, as we walk, as we sit, as we lie down, as we rise. Help us to live your way. Help us to see Christ. Thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. For the sake of context, we're going to read all of chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And it reads, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is the reading of God's word. This autumn season, we are going through the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to talk a little bit about the purpose of this letter. The goal of this letter is to hold on to hope. The author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians who have experienced a lot of persecution. Times are very hard at the writing of this letter. Persecution was fierce. They had their homes broken into and plundered. Others were fired from their jobs. There are accounts of Christians being physically assaulted. There are other Jewish Christians who've been converted that have been arrested and then put into prison because of their faith. And then there were others who were abandoning their allegiance to Christ, their allegiance to the Christian faith. They abandoned it, and they were going back to their original roots. And the author knows that in order to change their attitude, that in order to change the way they live out their lives, he has to change their thinking. He has to change the way that they see things. He has to awaken them to not look at their problems, but to look up at God himself. And so no believer can cope with the depression and hardship unless Christ himself comes into the horizon. And there's a movie that illustrates this somewhat well. There's an old movie in the 90s. It was called Gattaca. It's about a genetically inferior man. His name is Vincent. And he assumes the identity of a superior one in order to pursue his lifelong dream of space travel. And in this movie, there's this scene, there's this ongoing scene where he has a younger brother. His younger brother's name is Anton, and he is a love child. And a love child means that he was born naturally. And in that movie, most children were born with genetic manipulation. So they were good looking, they were very smart, they were very athletic. They were just all around successful, and they took out all the genetic issues and problems. And so there's Vincent and his brother Anton, and Anton is just remarkably successful, good looking, charming. And whenever they were young, they would swim in this ocean. And in the backyard, there's this ocean, and they would swim, and they would compete by swimming. And there's an island on the horizon. And the two of them would compete and swim towards the island and see who would swim the farthest and the fastest and see who gives up first. And so they would always swim. And ever since they were small, his younger brother would beat him because he was genetically superior. He didn't huff and puff as easily. He was more athletically inclined. He was just good looking and strong. But halfway through, he decides, and Vincent goes through elaborate means to discipline his body, to study, and he is able to disguise himself as this genetically superior person. His family doesn't know. He's living this double life. And he meets his brother towards the end of the movie, and they swim. And it was a nighttime swim, and they go swimming because the younger brother likes to jab him and remind him that the brother's genes are better and superior. And they go for a swim, and something's a little bit different about Vincent. Something's a little bit more hopeful about him. And they swim in the night, and they swim longer than they've ever swam, until Anton starts cramping and starts flailing and losing and is exhausted and calling for Vincent to save him. And so Vincent swims over, and Vincent overtaking him, and Anton starts to choke and thrash in the water. And he grabs Anton, and then they keep swimming, and they go to the island, which is the first time that they reach the island. And Anton is amazed, and he says to Vincent, "How is it possible that you can outswim me? All our lives, I've always beaten you, and you've given up, and I was the one that had to grab you. How did you do this?" And Vincent said, "I didn't save any energy to go back. I was aiming for the island this time. I wasn't saving any energy." And Anton is shocked. He's shocked that how you perceive and how you see the situation can influence how successful you are. In the same way, the author of the Hebrews is trying to show them to have perspective that Christianity is not about asking believers to go as far as they can and then that's enough. It's about fully abandoning your life. It's about fully trusting your lives in the hands of the Lord. That is why Jesus says that if you want to be his disciple, in Luke chapter 9, he says, if you want to be my disciples, you have to carry your cross and follow me. Does that sound like at all reserving anything to go back? Not at all. And so in order for the author of Hebrews to remind these Christians and these believers to have the strength to persevere and go to the end, that there is no going back, just as Jesus didn't go back. He went all the way through the cross. He is helping his audience, the Jewish Christians, to understand what it is to hold on to hope. Excuse me. The main theme of this letter, we mentioned earlier, is that Jesus Christ is far better than the angelic beings, prophets, priests, and the old covenant. He's far better than all these things. And because he's better than these things, you can hold on to hope. And therefore, every believer is called on to hold on to the faith, to the rest that is found in Christ. That there's rest that's found in Christ. An overview of the book of Hebrews to help you understand it. There's two movements that's going on. There's this first section of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 9, and it talks about how Jesus is better. There's another section in chapter 10 through 13. It says that this is what Jesus has done. This is what your salvation is, and this is what you get in salvation. And this is, and in the first chapter, Jesus is better than angelic beings. What the author is saying is, you're not saved by angels, you're saved by Jesus. Chapter 2, it's a reminder, because you're saved by Jesus, don't neglect your salvation in Christ. Chapter 3, you aren't saved by Moses, you're saved by Jesus. And therefore, enter into a true rest. He's pointing to the Moses' laws about the Sabbath, the Mosaic law. Enter into the true rest in Christ. In chapters 4 through 7, the high priest doesn't save you, Jesus saves you. And so in 8 and 9, it's a reminder, there's a better high priest, there's a new covenant in Christ. In chapter 10, it talks about the salvation in Christ. And so what does the marks of salvation look like? What does it look like to be a Christian? It talks about the faith of God's people in Christ, the hope that's found in Christ, the perseverance of God's people in Christ. But lastly, the sacrifices of God's people in Christ. These are the marks and signs of what Christians are like, not to produce on your own, but these are the gifts and the blessings that Christ gives the believers to live out their faith. So that's an overview of the book of Hebrews. Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And we're going to look at three movements, three points in this. Is that Christ saves, not angels. And then we're going to parse and categorize Jesus' superiority over angels. Parsing means to categorize, to break down. And why is Jesus superior over the angels? And why is it good news that Jesus saved us, not angels? And so the gospel is inheritance. That's our last point. And so with our first point, it says, we're talking about that Christ saves and not angels. A lot of these believers, they have trouble with the fact that Jesus is God. Again, they're struggling with that. They know that Jesus is a person. This is the first generation of Christians. They know firsthand accounts. They've heard of people seeing Jesus, being in Jerusalem. But a lot of the Hebrew teachers and the synagogues, they were refuting that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine, that he's the Son of God. That's a little bit extreme. And up to now, in the Old Testament, the way to salvation is always given through a message. The way to salvation is, this is the way. There's messengers that come. No one ever has come that said, I am the way. This is very unusual. This is very unexpected. And so the thinking process is, well, angels are in heaven. Angels see God. They dwell with God. They communicate with God. They communicate and bring messages from God. How can Jesus be better than an angel? How can Jesus trump an angel? They seem more powerful. They go to war. They can be visible and invisible. They use elemental forces like fire. And the author corrects these notions that their power is not in themselves. Their power is given to them by God. And that God that gives them power is Jesus Christ. It's the same God. The author wants to glorify Jesus and show the audience that there's only one Son of God. There is only one God, and he came and he brought salvation. He's bringing their attention away from their problems, away from their frustrations, away from their fears and doubts, and helping them to see who Jesus is. And so, Jesus' superiority, and we're going to parse out what does Jesus' superiority over the angels look like. The author of Hebrews is very, very well versed in the Old Testament. He's very familiar with the Old Testament. And so he uses a lot of Old Testament verses to show that these verses in the Old Testament have been pointing to someone that was to come. that this someone was God, that this someone is Jesus Christ. And for those of you, as a side note, I sometimes ask, I have a cell phone, I have a Bible on my cell phone. What's the purpose of buying a Bible? Why do I need a book Bible? Some of you are wondering. Some of you understand the purposes of a book Bible. But if you don't, if you ever have a study Bible or some Bibles that aren't study Bibles, on the margin or in the center, if you have two columns in the middle, there's these notes. There's these footnotes, right? There's subscripts and superscripts, and there's notes about where the verses come from. And the purposes and the benefits of having a paper Bible, a study Bible, which I highly, highly recommend, is that those references are incredibly important. Sometimes in your cell phone Bibles, all you have are just the blank verses. But a lot of scholars have done a lot of work to show the connection between these verses. And in Hebrews, it's especially valuable. If you don't own a Bible, if you don't own a study Bible, this is a great time to own one, to look through Hebrews and study Hebrews, because it's just full of references to the Old Testament. Okay, so that's a side pitch to buy a paper Bible and bring it to church, by the way. It's a good time and a good practice to bring it to church. Okay, we're going to look at the parsing out the superior over angels. And the first part, it says the superior name. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, this is what it says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So the name of Jesus is unique. That the name of Jesus is different. And it draws in your Bible, if you have a study Bible open to you, you should have tons of footnotes. The first part of verse 5, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Acts 13, 3, Hebrews 5, 5. And the second section, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, Psalm 89, 26, and 27. These are all passages that are drawing it. And I encourage you to study these passages. Look at these passages and see what they're talking about. The superiority of Jesus' name is different. That means he fulfills a different role. And you might be thinking, well, the angels, I've read Job, and I've seen Job. And in Job, when the angels are gathered in heaven, they're called the sons of God. Good point. But no angel individually is called the son of God. And even with the hosts of angels that are brought together in Job, when the sons of God, the angels are brought together, it's not just the good angels. That Satan is there too. And so there is no individual except Jesus Christ who is given the title the Son of God. And so this begins the whole argument that Jesus is divine, that he shares the glory, he shares the status of God himself, God the Father. You see, angels are messengers and created ones, but Jesus is the message and the one who creates. The angels are messengers. They do God's work. They bring messages around. They carry messages. They convey God's will. But Jesus is the message. He shows up and he doesn't say, "Here, I have a message for you." He says, "I am the message." We move on, the superior dignity, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And so he's comparing, the author's comparing how when the firstborn, who's Jesus Christ, right, the one who's been, who does not need to be created, he was ever existing, when he takes on flesh, all the angels worship him. But never in the history of the Bible, in the entire history of the Bible, is ever an angel come before and they are worshipped. No, rather, the angels worship Jesus. The angels worship God. And so it separates Jesus in another way. That he has a different dignity. That the angels, sometimes when they encounter people in the Old Testament and people fall down to bow down to worship the angel, the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God." And so the difference in quality between Jesus and the angels is that the angels who didn't save you aren't to be worshipped. They worship God. The one that saved you is Jesus Christ, and he deserves to be worshipped. So we looked at the superior name, the superior dignity. Now we look at the superior role. Christ is not merely the prophet who speaks or the priest who saves, but he is also the king who rules for all of eternity. In verse 8 it says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" And we see that some angels bring the message, and Christ definitely is prophetical. He preaches, he shares a message, he talks about himself, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he talks about the last days and the things that are to come, he talks about the way to salvation. So he is prophetical, and he shares some of that responsibility with angels. He brings the message. He is also priestly. He cares for the people, he atones for them, he speaks in their favor, he tries to remove them of their guilt. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah goes and is taken up into heaven, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a man of unclean lips." And what happens? An angel takes the tongs from the altar of God and takes a coal and touches the lips of Isaiah and says, "See, your sins have been forgiven, this has atoned you." And so there's priestly roles of angels. Angels minister to God's people, just as Jesus is ministering to God's people. But angels never, ever take the role of king. There's only one spot for the role of king, and that is Jesus Christ. He is enthroned. And why is he enthroned? Because of his righteousness. Because of his holy righteousness. And that takes us to the second part, the superior example, in verses 8 and 9. Latter part of 8, "The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And we have to, when we talk about angels, have to consider that there are angels who are good and there are demons. And the angels that fell, the angels that rebelled against God, and they will receive their due punishment. And so angels cannot be an example. Surely not all the angels. But Christ is an example. See, the ones that angels became demons, they're definitely not an example because of their rebellion and their evil. The ones that are good do not understand temptation, do not understand the corruption of sin. And so neither can understand our condition. But Christ himself was tempted, but was still righteous. That evil was spoken against him, the evil was done against him, and yet he did not sin. That he was perfect as an example, perfect in obedience, obedience even to the point of the cross, obedience to the point that he would have to lose everything, that he saved nothing. He trusted his life in the hands of God the Father. He loved people. He lived for the people. He was an example of perfect righteousness. He loved righteousness. And not only that, he was glad to be obedient. He was glad to live righteously. He was humble, and he was glad to be humble. Which angel sacrificed anything for anyone? Zero. The Son of God sacrificed his own life for the sake of those that he came to save. And so Christ is also a superior example. He's better than the angels. His throne, it's not thrones, his one throne is his because he has loved righteousness and he has hated wickedness. It continues, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And it says that he is anointed. He is celebrating kingly authority, his royal authority, that he's enjoying this place as king for our sake. He has now been marked as king. And now the superior work. It says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end." You see, what angel was involved in creation? We talked about this a little earlier. What angel had a part in creation? No, angels were created, but Jesus was begotten. He existed ever since the beginning. And the created things are limited. The created things have a limit, but the one who creates has no limits. Jesus Christ is not a creature, he's a creator. He is God's agent in the work of creation. And we see that in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, where this is taken from. You see, and that shows us that Christ is changeless and imperishable. He will always be this way. He will always be this good. And then superior achievement. And to which of the angels, in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And which of the angels, basically he's saying, which angels, when you look at the entire Old Testament, when you look at all the traditions, when you look at the past, which of the angels has God said to and approached the angels and say, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No, none of the angels. You see, they work on God's commands and tasks, but their work is never finished. Their work against even fighting evil and against preventing evil is unfinished. It's incomplete. You see, they needed someone to bring a work that is completed. They needed someone who is the Son of God, who came and was on the cross, and before he died, he said what? He said, it is finished. That any necessary work that needed to be done was done on the cross. And because of what he has done, he deserves the highest exaltation, the highest glory, the highest honor. His achievement is the greatest. Because no angel could free people, could atone for mankind as Christ did, and no angel pleads for us as Christ does. Christ is not only the Son, he's also our Savior. And so, what we see here is that the supreme, it establishes and builds it up, that this destiny is that all of Christ's enemies will be crushed. And this is something that those who are suffering, those who are struggling with, why are they having their homes broken into and their property stolen? Why are they working so hard but still get fired from their jobs? Why are they just proclaiming truth and bringing healing and proclaiming about healing? And why are they being arrested and put in jail because of their tradition, because of this good news? And they might feel powerless. They might feel frustrated. They might feel like, where are God's promises? And so the author is building up that all these people that you've always looked at in the past, in your traditions and your worship service, that you've hoped for to be strong, there's someone who's even stronger. There's someone who's even stronger than that. You see, he can even enter into weakness and bring victory. And how strong is his victory is that the enemies will be his footstool. Now, I don't know how many of you have thought about this, but how many of you have furniture in your home that rebels against you? Right? How many of you have ever come home and your ottoman has gathered all the furniture and has declared to you a revolution? Right? No, the ottoman goes where you want it to go. If you stand on the ottoman, does the ottoman ever move out of your way? Does it ever like decide, no, I'm not going to be here anymore, I'm going to go over? No. It's helpless. It has no will. It's a piece of furniture. Your will is imposed on it. And that same kind of victory is what Christ brings to us. And this is what he does against his enemies. That his enemies are as powerless and as helpless and as functional as furniture. Furniture for your feet. And he's showing them that if you're Christ, he didn't come with a sword. He died on the cross. And even through the cross, he brought victory. Do you think that he will not take care of you now? And so it takes us to our last point, the gospel and inheritance. And it talks about the last part. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And some of you, when you read this, it sounds like, oh, it's just a concluding thought. Okay, He's made a very strong argument. These Jewish people, they've looked at their traditions. They said they have doubts about Jesus' divinity. And actually, this author has looked at the same literature and shown evidence that the Son of God was to come. And that also these are the prophecies that are going to be said about him to prove it. Over this whole span of time, all these prophecies point to the same person. That Jesus himself also says, these things point to me. He's brought this argument. And so it's just this last question. It's a rhetorical question. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal life? Inherit salvation. But it's not just a rhetorical question. It's not just a closing question to wrap up the argument and say it's okay. It's a question that actually is to cause us to be filled with wonder and awe. And that is the point. And I think that that is one of the struggles that modern Christians and modern believers have, is a sense of awe. And all about Hebrews is that there's something better, that Jesus is better than angels. And later you're going to see Jesus is better than Moses and better than the priests and the Old Covenant. Jesus is better and should produce in our hearts a sense of awe, a sense of awesome wonder. And so the question to ask you is, does this cause you a sense of wonder? And to the degree that your heart has a sense of wonder, to that same degree, you will worship God. He's trying to provoke a sense of wonder. And if you don't see that wonder, this is how he adds that last point. He doesn't say, so angels are there to serve. No. Who are the angels serving? They're sent to serve those who are inheriting salvation. That is us. You would actually, the author, you would have assumed that the author would say the angels are to serve Jesus, but he switches it on you. He goes, he serves those who have inherited salvation. He serves us. We get tied into this story. We get pulled into this. That those powerful angels that command the elements, that can travel from heaven to earth, that can be visible and invisible, that can fight wars for us, that kind of angel serves us? Why? And the answer is inheritance. Inheritance. That these people that are reading it, remember, they're reading it because they lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost their freedom, they lost their rights, they lost their community. And so what's the gospel message that can change their minds? It's inheritance. And it has to be a fantastic inheritance to change their minds, doesn't it? And that's what the author's talking about. You have inherited, because of what Christ has done, you have inherited the name, the status, the power, the love, the position of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Though you've done nothing to earn it. Because Christ has done it for you. It's a message of grace. Martin Luther King, before he was a civil rights activist, as a matter of fact, as he was a civil rights activist, was a preacher. He was a pastor. And one of his strongest illustrations to really start the civil rights movement, that he felt confident enough to put his life out there, for him to cast away and put his entire life into the hands of God, and to trust himself and put himself in danger, his illustration that he kept on using was that American Christians, not just African-American, but American Christians do not understand the promises of God. And it's like this. It's like God wrote us a check. Right? As if you had a real check. If someone wrote us, and he put a large, large amount. I mean, if we looked into our context, let's say a $1 trillion check. Let's say each of you received a real and genuine $1 trillion check. Signed. And you can cash it out. But instead of cashing it out, you take a magnet, you put that check on your refrigerator door, and you just look at it from time to time and say, man, that's a nice check. Man. And you go through life worrying about your food, you're worried about your life, you're worried about your status, you're worried about your future. When you have a check on your refrigerator door. And his point is that we fail to cash that check out because we don't trust in the reality of that check. We don't have a sense of awe. Some of us don't even understand that concept of how much $1 trillion is. And that's the same way in a small, that's just a small slice of how we don't understand what God's inheritance has for us. And that is why we get scared. That is why we get frustrated. That's why we snap at others. That's why we get so caught up and stressed out by school and work and relationships. It's that because we have chosen to be choked by our worries instead of being freed to have wonder and awe. And the gospel message, the good news for this audience and the good news for us is that the message is that we have inherited. Because we who were once orphans, we who were once rebels, have been adopted and won over by Jesus Christ. And to the degree that you understand that you have an inheritance, that you've been adopted, to that same degree you will have wonder. And then the ability to have wonder, to that same degree you're able to worship and trust in God. And no matter what circumstances, even to the point of risking your life and being assassinated for the rights of others. That is what the inheritance looks like. That is what it looks like when you understand inheritance. And the angels understand it. And they worship God. And they don't just worship God, they serve those who have inherited that salvation. I really invite you to think about, and those of you who are investigating the faith, who aren't Christian, who don't define yourself as Christian, you're bringing and you're visiting for the first time, or you're visiting recently, we're glad that you're here. We hope that you and everyone else, and we all of us, would investigate what it means that we would have a status with God that is sonship. Whether you're male or female, you have a sonship status with God. And that is good news. Because that kind of status, that kind of love is secure, is incorruptible, cannot be taken away because Christ Himself defends it and the heavenly host, all of the angels, will defend it for you. So I hope and pray that you will reflect upon this. I think about this week. We thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us. Remind us that we're not saved by angels, but that we're saved by Christ Himself. And so we may wonder, perhaps not about angels, but about the powers of this world, about the powers and the appeal of money, the appeal of popularity, the appeal of fun and comfort, the appeal of control. But these things do not save us. It is Christ who saves us. And so though perhaps few of us struggle with following after the powerful angels, we do follow after other powers that are not God. And so God, help us to see the inheritance that we did not earn. Help us to cash out and capitalize on the gospel and our position and our love and our identity that's found in Christ. And God, I pray for those of us who are still exploring the faith, who are investigating Christianity, I pray that they would speak to believers, would speak to small group leaders, would talk to the pastoral staff, talk to the elders, and that we would be able to come alongside those who are exploring the faith, come alongside those who wish to be discipled, and to really claim and capitalize on the glorious inheritance that we have received in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.